Our Bible reading will be from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. If anyone would like a Bible, please raise your hand and a Bible will be brought to you. The Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times." Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart."
I was a very young Christian. And the man who'd been discipling me in the Christian life said to me one day, "What is the hardest thing you find in the Christian life?" And I still can't remember what I said in reply, but I certainly remember how he replied when I turned to him and said, "What about you? What do you find hardest in the Christian life?" And immediately he responded, "Other Christians." Which at the time I thought was very strange indeed. Years on, I look back on the last 30 plus years of my Christian life. And I would say right at the top of the list of joys in the Christian life has been other Christians. But I'd also say some of the hardest things I've had to endure and cope with is difficulties in relating with other Christians. If you think about it, that's not that surprising because God calls us as a family. And the closer you are, the harder it is when relationships go wrong. And sometimes, sadly, they do. Because it's very clear in this passage, Jesus is very honest about the reality that when he calls a people, he calls us together as sinners. We know very well that we're not instantly transformed the moment we put our trust in Christ into holy individual people. So what makes us think that the moment we're brought together as a community, that we'll be a holy, sinless community? There is sin in the individual Christian life. There's sin in the communal Christian life. And that's why what Jesus calls us to do in this passage is so hard. And we're going to need God's help, not only to understand it, but to do it. Let me pray. Loving Father, help us indeed to understand what your word is saying to us. But also open our hearts that we might want to do it and know what that looks like. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Those who've been coming to the 2:30 will know that we've been gradually thinking through Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. And there's a theme that follows all the way through this chapter. It's about the relationship that Christians have with one another in his body as his followers. And sin is a major theme at every point. He's really teaching us how to deal with sin within the Christian community. So we're to respond to it, verses 6 to 9, with holiness. We've got to fight sin within our own lives. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And we absolutely must not lead other people to sin within the Christian community. It'd be better to have a millstone round our necks and to drown than to cause other people within the Christian community to sin. Respond to it with holiness. Respond to it, verses 10 to 14, with compassion. We're to be like God, looking for the lost sheep. Elsewhere, looking for the lost sheep means looking for those who are not Christian and drawing them in. That is wonderfully what God does. That's not the context here. It's talking about the lost disciple, the wandering Christian. And just as God is concerned for every member of his community, we should be hugely compassionate for those who are wandering into sin and longing that they might be restored and drawn back in. And then for those at 2:30, the passage we looked at last week, verses 15 to 20, we're to respond with discipline. Undoubtedly, the goal is restoration when someone is wandering into sin. But if a Christian falls into sin and persists in serious sin, refusing to repent, then firm action must be taken. We're to respond to sin in the church with holiness, compassion, discipline, and forgiveness. That's the theme of today's passage. Peter comes to Jesus and he asks him, verse 21, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, the consensus amongst the rabbis was that you should forgive maybe twice or three times, and that would be the limit. And so when Peter, understanding that Jesus had higher standards than the rabbis, comes and says, what about seven times? I imagine he assumed Jesus would be very impressed. Well done, Peter. You're finally getting it. What I call on you to do is much more than any rabbi calls on you to do. By the way, Jesus' response is not entirely straightforward as to what it means. Jesus responded, no, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. It could be 70 times seven. We can't be sure. But the point is actually the same either way. He's not suggesting that the 78th time or the 491st time is the time when at last you can stop forgiving. That's to miss the point altogether. That's to return to the legalistic calculation of the rabbis. It's just what he's rejecting. He's saying there's no place within the Christian community for keeping the score. You know the kind of thing. We think about it in our minds sometimes. He made three hurtful comments against me. Well, I owe him at least one back. She didn't forgive me. I don't see why I should forgive her. And Jesus says, no, that kind of talk, that kind of thinking has no place within the Christian community. Be willing to forgive and to keep on forgiving time after time after time. Well, surely that is one of the great challenges of the Christian life, because we will sin against one another within the Christian church family, within Christian marriages, Christian friendship groups, Christian small groups, Christian committees. And when it happens, Jesus says, forgive and keep forgiving. And that is very hard indeed. How tempting it is to nurse the grievance, to let it gnaw away, to share it with our friends, and then to repeat the behavior, responding in kind to whoever hurt us. And Jesus says, no, there's no place for that kind of behavior. And to make the point, he tells us the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's really undergirding all he said in verse 22. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Keep on forgiving and keep on forgiving and keep on forgiving. And he underlines it in this story by really making two points about our failure to forgive. It's essentially a parable about unforgiveness. And he's really saying it's just outrageous and it's very dangerous. Those are the two things that I think come very clearly from this parable. But as we close, I want us to very briefly at the end think, well, more positively, what does forgiveness look like if we're understanding unforgiveness is not an option? It's outrageous. It's dangerous. What does it practically mean to forgive? So for a start, unforgiveness is outrageous. The story is very straightforward. We're in a palace. It's the end of the financial year. The king is in his counting house with his chancellor of the exchequer. He's going through the books looking for unsettled debts. And one name stands out a mile. And in the column against his name, there's a huge figure, 10,000 talents. That's literally what it says in the original, not just gold bags. A talent was the highest unit of currency. And 10,000 was the highest Greek numeral. So he's really saying the largest possible sum you can imagine. That's what this man owed. Billions of pounds. And the king gives the order. And the debtor is dragged before him. It's a pitiful scene, if you can imagine it. He's a desperate man, and he knows that there is absolutely no way that he can possibly deal with this debt. He cannot pay it back. And the inevitable judgment is passed down. The whole family is to be sold into slavery. He's on his knees. There's no attempt to preserve his dignity. He begs and begs and begs. He says, verse 26, be patient with me. I'll pay back everything. Just give me time and I'll get the money. But of course he wouldn't. And he couldn't. It's impossible. His only hope of avoiding this slavery is if the king has mercy on him. And wonderfully, that's what happens. This part of the story, at least, has a happy ending. And the debt is cancelled. It's an act of astonishing generosity. Debts of billions of pounds written off just like that. Nothing to pay. Of course, the punch of the story is what happens next. The king has cancelled the debt. And you'd imagine the man would go straight home to his wife and kids and celebrate with the family. But he makes a detour before going back to tell all his friends and family the great news. Instead of going home to celebrate with them, he sets off to find one of his own debtors. In verse 28, we read that he owes literally not just silver coins, 100 denarii. Now that's quite a sum. A denarius is another unit of currency. One denarius was roughly a day's labor for a laborer, a day's wages rather for a laborer. So that's a significant amount of money, but peanuts compared to the vast sum that he's been forgiven. And yet he will not forgive this debt. He grabs the man around the throat. He shouts at him, pay me back. And the poor man goes on his knees. You get a repeat of the same scene as the other man before the king. Repeat of the words, almost word for word. He's begging for mercy. But this man refuses. Verse 30. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And we think, how could he? It's not a difficult story, is it? You could tell the story to your kids, and they would immediately sense the injustice of it, the wrongness of it. It's utterly outrageous. And the implicit point could not be clearer, could it? It's outrageous when we refuse to forgive others, given the astonishing debt that God has forgiven us. So the Bible is very clear that God is absolutely perfect, and we fall short. And day after day, time after time, we commit sins. And as it were, every sin puts us ever deeper into debt before the holy, perfect God. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed is, as it were, adding to the debt. And God is absolutely within his rights to demand payment at any time, to call in the debts. And there's no way at that point that any of us could ever pay it, because we deserve nothing but his judgment, to be thrown, as it were, into jail, separation from him forever. And yet God is an amazingly merciful God. The Bible tells the story of how he sent his son to pay the debts. And just imagine for a moment that huge mound of bills in heaven, if you can. Every time we've said or thought or done something wrong, there's another bill to pay. And it mounds up, and the older we are, the bigger it gets. There's no way we could possibly pay it. The little ones are there. Things we didn't even spot. We never felt guilty about it. Didn't really occur to us. But everything we do wrong, the big ones are there. Those things we might have committed years ago, but they still gnaw away at our conscience. They're there too. And yet wonderfully, if we've trusted in Christ, because he paid the price by dying in our place on the cross, every single one of those bills has the great word paid stamped on it. Paid. Paid. The little ones? The big ones. And you think to yourself, no, surely not that sin. I don't know what you're thinking of. But that sin that you think is just so big, you can't imagine that God could ever forgive you for that. No, absolutely everyone. Even the sins that keep coming back, and we don't feel forgiven. It's not about feeling, it's about fact. Jesus died on the cross and paid the price. If we trusted in him, every single sin, past, present, wonderfully, even future sins, already paid for. See, once we've understood the mercy of God to us, it's just utterly outrageous to think that we could cling to grudges and fail to forgive others. It's outrageous. Sometimes the things we allow to spoil our relationships are so petty, aren't they? In the heat of a moment, a spouse or a friend or a colleague or a church member says something, they're angry, and they say it. Perhaps they didn't really mean it. They might even have said sorry, but we cling to it. I've sometimes met people who haven't spoken for years, and it all goes back down to one little thing, and frankly, it is a little thing. But they won't let go. It's so ridiculous. It might well have been wrong what they said or what they did, but it's insignificant compared to our sins committed against God over a lifetime. And yet God doesn't grab us around the throat and insist he's going to throw us into jail. What God does is send his son who willingly dies on the cross for us. It's outrageous. But some of you are thinking, well, fine, you've been talking about petty things, the odd little word, the odd little deed, but actually what's been done against you is far from petty. And I'm very conscious, if I'm speaking to a crowd like this, there'll be plenty here who've had terrible sins committed against you. And this teaching is not for one moment implying that that sin that's been committed against you is petty. Not for a moment. Some of you, it could have been sins committed against you when you were kids by people you didn't really know, or people very close to you in the family. Could have been sins committed by a spouse, sins committed by people close to you, sins committed by strangers, and you live with the consequences, and your life has never been the same since. I'm not suggesting, and nor is Jesus for a moment, that that is petty. And you know more than any how hard it is to forgive someone. Don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not in any way encouraging us to condone or minimize sin in this teaching. By the way, Jesus never, God never pretends that sin is not bad. It's because it's so serious that it took Jesus to die on a cross to deal with it. Nor is God suggesting that it's easy to forgive sin. It took Jesus to the cross. And it may well be agonizing for you to forgive someone for causing very great harm in your life. But the point is simply this. However great that sin against you was, and it may have been very great indeed, it still does not begin to match the huge load of sin that God has forgiven us. So whatever it is, as Christians, we should be prepared to forgive it and to forgive the one who caused it. Now, I'm very aware that will not be easy, and it may well be that if this is something that you feel gripped by and you just can't forgive, do talk to someone, a trusted friend or a staff member. It might not be easy to work out, well, what does it actually look like in practice to forgive? That can be complex. Again, talk to someone. But we must forgive. Not to do so is outrageous. And it's also dangerous. That's the other clear truth that Jesus spells out in this story. Verse 31, the other servants see how the man treats his own debts. His own debtor, rather. And they're absolutely horrified. And so they tell the king, that man that you forgave this huge debt for, he's grabbed someone who had a little debt and threw him into jail. And the king is furious. Verse 32. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And so verse 34, he decides to enforce the debt again. And the man is thrown into jail until he's paid everything back. And the conclusion comes, verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's a very solemn warning. If we behave like the unmerciful servant, we can expect to be treated like him by God. God will judge the unmerciful. If you think about it, it's just what the Lord's Prayer is teaching. In fact, you might say that this parable is an exposition of a couple of lines in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, forgive us our debts, literally, as we also have forgiven our debtors, because sin leads to a debt, as it were. And this parable is an exposition of that verse. Jesus goes on to say this. It's in Matthew's Gospel, a little earlier in chapter 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, if you will not forgive other people, it's put positive, isn't it? If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, he won't forgive you. You must have come across that phrase in the Lord's Prayer. And perhaps it's caused you some degree of concern. Is this undermining the clear biblical principle of justification by grace? Is this suggesting that the way we get in the right with God is through what we do? If we forgive others, God will forgive us. That seems to turn around the teaching that we're normally given in the Bible. No, Jesus is not undermining the clear teaching that we've been having in recent weeks at the 10:30. Those great truths of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, by grace alone. We can never earn forgiveness. The point is clearly made in this parable. The story begins with the king cancelling a huge debt. And then the response should be the man forgiving the debts of others. It always begins with God and his grace. But that is not unconditional. If we're to receive God's grace, we respond with repentance and faith. If I really believe God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me on the cross, so if I trust in him, I can be forgiven everything I've ever done, that must change my heart. And if it doesn't lead to me at least wanting to try to forgive other people, there's no evidence that I've understood the amazing truth of the gospel. There's no evidence that I belong to Christ. I think of one man years ago now, who came to see me. He was an Oxford University rowing blue. And for him, the boat race was infinitely more than sport. It was war. I mean, serious war. To the extent that without thinking, I served him a cup of tea in a Cambridge University mug, and he couldn't drink from it. He refused. That's how serious it was for him. He was beginning to investigate Christian faith. He was feeling profoundly drawn to Christ. But one of the things that pulled him back from Christian commitment was that there'd been a Christian in the same crew. And that Christian, a week or two before the boat race, pulled out of the crew because he felt another member of the crew had been hard done by and being left out himself. And this man who pulled out of the crew was a Christian, and the boat race was lost. Cambridge won. And the guy I was speaking to felt it was this guy's fault. It was because he pulled out of the boat that they lost the boat race. And he was gripped by hatred of this guy. He could not forgive him. He would not forgive him. And yet as he began to understand the Christian gospel, that he was being offered by God complete, full, free forgiveness, he realized the implications of that. That if God was going to forgive him all that, he would have to forgive that other man something infinitely less. And he hated the thought of it. That's what held him back from Christian commitment for a number of days. And then finally he came to Christ. And one of the first things he did was write a letter. He showed them the letter before he sent it off. And he said to this other guy, "I've been nursing a grievance, but I want you to know I forgive you." He looked different. It was as if I was talking to a different man, as if a huge load had been taken off him. Both the load of his own sin, but also the load of his hatred toward this other man. Do you see the connection between Jesus' forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others? The two must go together. And if they don't go together, at the very least, it puts a question mark over our faith and over our regeneration. Have we really got it? It's strong teaching. Keep on forgiving. 70 times 7. Not to do so is outrageous and dangerous. Well, maybe you're saying, I get this. But what does it actually look like in practice? I realize that there's someone I need to respond to better. I need to forgive. What does it look like? What is forgiveness? Two very quick points. First, it's a decision, not a feeling. Look at verse 35. "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." From your heart. Now, we hear the word heart, and immediately we think, oh, he's talking about our feelings, because we use the word heart to talk about our emotions. But in the Bible, the heart means something different. It goes right to the center of our personality. It's really about our will and what drives our wills. Talking about a decision and a determination. Jesus is calling us to make a decision of the will from the depths of our being. To say, "I will not bear a grudge any longer. I'm determined to forgive." Feelings of resentment and bitterness may well return. It's unrealistic to think that with just one moment, I'm going to forgive. We never feel that anger and bitterness again, especially if what was done against us was huge. But that in itself, the fact that those feelings sometimes may come back, is not a sign of unforgiveness. Now the question is, what will we do with those feelings? Will I let them run riot so that they govern my life? Will my heart be driven by those feelings, or will my heart be driven by the gospel? So that even when the feelings come, I'm determined. No, I'm not going to go with what my feelings are. I'm going to go with what I know God wants me to do. I will. Sometimes we'll say it through gritted teeth. I know I must, and I will forgive. One lady was listening to teaching like this. I was in a church with her. I wasn't preaching it. But it was a very similar message. And afterwards, she was very worried. And she said to me, "I'm not sure I'm a Christian." And she told me how her husband had left her. And that had been obviously agonizing. It had a huge impact on her life. And she said to me, "I want to forgive him. But I find the feelings of anger and resentment keep on returning." Well, I was able to reassure her that the fact that she wanted to forgive was a sign that her heart was in the right place. We can't stop the feelings coming, but we can decide to resist them. And it may be that you need to start resisting those feelings, challenging them with the truth of the gospel. Or maybe to restart, perhaps at some stage of the past, you said, I'll forgive that person, but then you've allowed the old anger and bitterness to come back and you've nursed the grievance again. You need to restart, to decide to bury the hatchet, to resist the grudge. And if we do, actually we may find that over time, those feelings of bitterness gradually recede and even disappear altogether. Forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling. And here's the second positive thing. Forgiveness is active, not passive. We sometimes say, don't we, forgive and forget. Well, there's much that's good in that, but it's altogether too passive. It's not a biblical phrase, actually. Forgive and forget just implies that the right thing is to forget all about sin and wrongdoing, almost to pretend it never happened. It's not quite what the Bible teaches. Sometimes, we know from this very chapter, it is right to take action in response of sin. Oh, to be sure, some sins are so small, just get over it, move on, forget about it. But others are so serious that they really rupture a relationship. And you can't just ignore. If you're going to have reconciliation, something must be done about that sin or about that pattern of sin. And Jesus earlier in the chapter says one of the things that we can be doing. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now we need to recognize our personalities. Some are very inclined to do that all the time. And perhaps there are times when you need to just say, actually, this is one I should just accept. It's a small thing. Don't make a big thing out of it. But there are other times when it is a big thing. And if we don't address it, they might carry on doing it, or the relationship will never be as it should be. And so sometimes it's right to take action. The goal in doing that is reconciliation. The goal in church discipline is reconciliation. But that takes both parties. So the goal in forgiveness is for good relationships to be put together again and restored. That takes two. I love Julia Marsden's little book on forgiveness, which I've heard about for a while and only read yesterday. But here's one point she makes. Forgiveness is a two-sided transaction. It takes two to complete it. She says, forgiveness is like giving someone a gift or giving someone my hand in friendship. I can offer it. I can put out my hand to you. But if you don't receive it, if you don't put out your hand to accept mine, there's a sense in which forgiveness remains only half done. I've done all I can. But unless you receive it, unless you respond appropriately, reconciliation doesn't occur. Now, all I can do is my bit to determine, as it were, that as far as it's possible, as far as it is in me, I'm not going to hold the grip. I'm going to offer you forgiveness. Now, if you've done something wrong at that point, you need to say sorry. And then we can move on. Sometimes, sadly, that doesn't happen. Well, I've done all I can do. But if it does happen, wonderfully, then there's the possibility of restoration and forgiveness. Reconciliation, that's the goal. It's much more than just saying forgive and forget. Somewhere I've got another point here. Don't go away. Own up. Who's got it? James Fletcher. Here it is. Brilliant. Thank you, James, for returning it. The model is God. See, God doesn't just say, forgive and forget. God says, I will remember your sins no more. And that's not just passive. It's active. It's a very strong thing to say. We're called not to remember sins against other people. Now, the consequences of the sin might continue. It's important to recognize that. So if there's someone who's stealing money within the church, from the church's small change kitty or something, and then they recognize it was the wrong thing to do, but it's been a pattern of behavior that's gone on for quite a while, we're to forgive them, but we'd be very foolish to put them in charge of the petty cash next year. So it's not saying forget as if it never happened. There are consequences, and there's wisdom involved in this. But in terms of personal relationships, I will not remember your sins again means at least three things. I will not bring the matter up to you. You know how tempting it is. Oh yes, forgive, I forgive you. But then during a row, a few months later, I can't resist bringing it up. Oh, I haven't forgotten what you did. No, I will not bring the matter up to you. Next, I will not bring the matter up to another. See, if you've sinned against me, I've got a certain amount of power because I know what you did. And I can use that power by pointing out to others what you did. Now, I will not bring that matter up to another. And here's perhaps the hardest of all. I will not bring the matter up to myself. when those old feelings come back, I'm not going to allow myself to nurse the grievance. I'm going to remember the amazing debt that Jesus cancelled and ask him to help me to forget the sins of others and not remember them. If we did this, brothers and sisters, would it not be hugely transforming in every Christian marriage? Would it not be hugely transforming in every Christian family, in every Christian small group and friendship group, in every Christian church? And the prayer is that the gospel would be seen in us. It's incarnated. The more we're gripped by the gospel, the more we live the gospel. So we're not only preaching a message of grace, we're living it. And that will be very attractive indeed. Let's pray. First, we pray, Father, for any here who haven't received the amazing offer of debts cancelled because they haven't yet come to Christ. Please draw them to him and help them to see the wonder, the forgiveness he offers. And for those of us who have received his forgiveness, may our hearts be melted by that amazing love, so that as we more and more appreciate your grace to us, we might show grace to others. For Jesus' sake.